So we're going to continue to move on. Now, frankly, I know that we have done some stuff, and so I'm probably going to get a little bit more, do a little bit of a recap, because it's been a while with Travis, Sharon, the week after we actually started the letter, and then, of course, last week with Denny. So I just, some of the verses you're going to remember from the last time, but we're going to sort of use this as our jump-off point. But what I want you to remember is this is the book of Acts, and this is the message of God, okay? This is what it is. What these guys were going to do, as Luke records for us their activity, which is where the book of Acts comes from, as they were ministering in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was all about the message of God. And the message of God is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's why it has the secondary aspect to it, which is the resurrected. We saw him as the Redeemer in Luke's gospel, but in the book of Acts, we're going to focus and concentrate on the fact that he is not just the Redeemer, he is also the resurrected. Because it's that resurrection that not only validated who he was and what he had done, but it's what gives us our hope for the future that lies out there for each of us. Okay? So as we move through this, now remember that Luke began that upper room discourse in his gospel, and then he sort of cut that off, and then he picked up more of the things that were said in the first few verses, first seven verses, actually. We're going to look at the eighth, but in those first seven verses, he records more for us that Jesus said to these guys. Now remember, putting yourself in their position, everything that they thought that they knew had just been turned on its ear. And I mean that literally speaking. Nothing was as they had anticipated it to be. Okay? First of all, they thought they had lost everything when Jesus was crucified and gave up his life. And then as Jesus was buried in the tomb, so were their hopes. And they spent three fearful days, unsure, uncertain, confused, conflicted, all the different emotions that you can imagine went on with that time, of course, until the third day and the resurrection. And then we looked at a period of 40 days where Jesus had come and had ministered to them at different places and at different times, some up in the north, up in Galilee, where he actually gave them the Great Commission that that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 28, also Mark 15, and parts of Luke. And then he tells them to go back into Jerusalem. And so at Jerusalem, they're now in the upper room. This is right before Jesus is about to leave. And this is where we sort of jumped off last time, or left off, I should say. So what we're going to do is we're going to pick up after his conversation. Now remember, again, the confusion was coming from these guys and wondering, and we see this in their asking, when are you going to do the kingdom? Remember, they're Jews. Their entire focus was on the Lord reestablishing the kingdom of God. That's all they knew. That's all they understood. They didn't get the gap that would come to take place between what the Lord had done while he was here and when he would return again. They didn't get that period that we call the church age. And thank God the Lord has waited 2,000 years, because this is why you and I are now a part of that 2,000-year history. Okay, so he tells them, don't worry about the kingdom. It's not for you to know what's going on with the kingdom. You have a job to do. You have a responsibility. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to stay in Jerusalem. And then this is what he says here in verse 8. And I know we touched on this the last time, but this is what he said. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, this is the Spirit coming upon them, which is going to empower them to do the work and the ministry that he has called them to do. Okay? And notice what that work is going to be. And you shall be my witnesses. Now, we looked at that word witnesses. Remember, it's the Greek word martyros, which we get martyr from. So the word martyr, a person that dies for their faith, originally meant one who testified of their faith. Death was associated with that, because as these guys would proceed from this point and witness give testimony to who the Lord was, it would ultimately cost them their lives. So the word martyr has come now to be associated not only with witness, but with death because of that witness, okay? So that's what's happening here. So you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem. We talked about that, how they were going to start locally, and then they were going to expand into all of Judea, okay? And then into Samaria, which would have made their ears ring, because they did not like the Samaritans. They didn't like them at all. because they were sort of half-breeds is the way that they would looked at them. And of course, you're going to go even beyond Samaria, and you're going to go to the end of the earth. And then we looked at it. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, okay, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. It's interesting that when Christ was resurrected, it was done privately. There was no one there to actually observe the resurrection, though certainly right after there was, but not the actual resurrection itself. But here, this is not done in private. This is not the resurrection. This is what we call the ascension. This is the Lord Jesus returning back to where he had come from. That's why this is significant. And there's no privacy here. This is there for all to see. And at this time, there was a great host or a great number of those who had been following him and had probably had their faith challenged like the apostles had had theirs challenged when they thought he was gone, but then renewed when they knew he was resurrected. And now all of a sudden, here they are all gathered up, and the Lord is being taken from them. Now, we know that there's about 120 people gathered in this room. So it was a fairly large room, so they had gone out and seen this, and this is what's going on. So when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And they did what you and I would do. They stood around going, whoa. And it's interesting to me, because the implication in this is, if you remember back when we talked about in Luke's gospel at the very beginning, when the angels heralded the coming of the Messiah at his birth, we talked about how the shepherds had seen sort of the heavens. We read that they were you know, lit up, and there was the angels that had appeared. But we showed you at that time that the word sort of implies that there was sort of a tunnel that allowed them to sort of look up into heaven where all of this was going on, the glory of God. And it appears that that's what's happening again. So obviously they're trying to see this thing just the same way that you would. And notice, lo and behold, the angels happen to be by. Now they're not named angels, but we know that that's who they are. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, and that's where we get the idea that they're not just looking at something, they're trying to see into something. Okay? So apparently heaven had been opened up for that brief period of time, and they stood there with their mouths wide open. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, is this the same guys that announced his birth? Probably. Certainly one of them was probably Michael. We've talked about this, I'm sorry, Gabriel. We've talked about this 100 times in the past. Gabriel is always the angel, the messenger of Messiah, always. Anytime Gabriel, the angel, enters the picture, he is always talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we believe, or it would appear, that he was probably one of those at the ascension as well as the annunciation that Jesus would come to this earth the first time. So these two guys are standing by them, and what it's interesting about this, it doesn't appear that they noticed them. You know, well, if you were thinking you could get a glimpse into heaven, you wouldn't notice either. These, after all, are just angels. They're just messengers. Remember, angelos, that's all it means, is a messenger. Okay? So all of a sudden, the two angels. And then they said in verse 11, men of Galilee, it's interesting that they identify them from being in the north, even though they're now down in the south in Jerusalem. In fact, they're out by the Mount of Olives, okay, outside the Kidron Valley, outside the city of Jerusalem. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? In other words, he has just told you what to do. Why are you here gawking? Now, here's the important thing. This same Jesus. Now, that is a huge statement, because there have been those for 2,000 years of church history who have tried to tell us that this really wasn't Jesus, and that what's happening here is really not what's, you know, God was sort of giving them a sort of a delusion, if I can use that word, to make them think that they were actually seeing something. And really what they were just seeing was sort of God just giving them this. Now this would lead, or this is what came out of this teaching called Gnosticism. And there were others that went on, and that the Jesus that was going up here was not the same Jesus. I mean, that we could go on and on and on. If you know anything about church history, you know all of the garbage and nonsense that appeared in the church from the very get-go. It's absolutely amazing. But this statement, this same Jesus. Now remember, we read Jesus. They would have read Jesus. They would have understood that as Yeshua, Joshua. They would have understood that name, this same Savior, is how they would have understood this. We see a name in it, and we don't think much beyond the name. But for the Hebrew, and which was the Greek was Jesus, but the Hebrew was Yeshua, when they said that, they were actually saying, my Savior. So these guys were saying, this same Savior. That's what they were ultimately hearing. Okay? Now that's significant because that takes away all of the nonsense that has been passed on as supposed biblical theology throughout the history of the church. It's a tragedy. But all we have to do is go back to the book of Acts. Interestingly enough, the book of Acts, for me, and I know for many of you, as well as the Calvary Chapels in general, we get asked all of the time who we are. As a matter of fact, on the boat, the people that we ate with, because you eat at a table every night, and one of the couples that was there is a Southern guy, and he's actually part of a church. And you'd be surprised how many people don't know anything about Calvary Chapel. He was a part of a big church in the South in Georgia, and he was asking some questions about it. And he's like, well, I never really heard of Calvary Chapel. It's interesting because we're so used to it in the West. But you see, in the South, we're not that big back there. And actually, he was from parts of Florida, too. So he was asking about this, and I get asked this a lot. There's a lot of people who say, well, I'm not really familiar with Calvary Chapel. And you say, well, you know, are you familiar with Chuck Smith? And people are like, well, no. And it's like, wow, that's really strange. But anyways, for us, that's strange, but it's not for them, and that doesn't make us better or anything else. It's just the way it is. But what I always tell them, I say, look, if you want to understand who we are as Calvary Chapel, all you need to do is understand the book of Acts. That's who we are. The book of Acts is our statement of faith. It's our philosophy of ministry. It's what makes us us. That's why we do the things we do the way that we do them, because of the book of Acts. That's why I was excited to get to this book. Believe it or not, in 30 years of ministry, I've never taught the book of Acts. This is the first time. And I'm really excited about that because it's just the more that God does through this fellowship in particular, because this is the one that God has us associated with or a partner with, that I just see the book of Acts coming to life. And so I'm really excited about diving into that. But to understand that this same Jesus, that's what this is all about. Because without that Savior, we have no message to give. I mean, if he's not who he claimed to be, if these things didn't actually happen, then what hope can we offer anyone? We're no different than any other religion or even some denominations. God forbid, like the cults that take all of this stuff away. So what we're going to do is we're going to pattern ourselves after the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, there's a thing, and I'll just share briefly with you. I don't want to get into any of the details, but since Chuck has passed, there's a big shaking going on in the Calvary movement. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. If you're not, don't worry about it. I wished I wasn't aware of it. And it's like now there's these two groups that are at this massive tug of war over which is we're going to, and both claim to be holding to what God established through Chuck Smith. It is absolutely ridiculous, and it makes me want to smack these stinking guys. Because it's ridiculous. I see nowhere in the scripture where I'm called to follow Chuck Smith or Jacob or Arminius or John Calvin or any other person for that stinking matter. I'm called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, period, and that's what we'll do. And if those guys can agree with me, I don't care what color they wear. If we can go on the march and move that way, and we can agree on at least most things, I'm okay with that. I know where God wants me to go, and that's all I'm worried about. And so you've got this big tug of war going on. As a matter of fact, there's the big pastors' conference actually starts this week. It's all part of that. They're actually doing it at the big Calvary. Chuck's there in Santa Ana. Calvary Costa Mesa is what they call it, but it's actually Santa Ana. And it's going to be a big thing there because Brian Broderson is going to try to nail all this down. And I should probably go, but in all honesty, I don't want to go. Plus, I don't want to have to drive back down south. Actually, with this weather, maybe I will. But anyway, my brother's like, oh, you should really go. And I'm like, yeah, I really shouldn't go because I don't want to get mad and, like I said, start smacking people. But anyway, but that's why this is important. This same Jesus, what Jesus? The Jesus that you got caught up in the air? Yeah, but the fact that he has ascended only ties back to the fact that he was the one that was crucified, and that he was the one that was buried, and that he was the one that rose again on the third day. See, it all ties. That's the Jesus that we're talking about. I don't care about anyone else's opinion, and neither should you. This same Jesus, he's ascended. Why has he ascended? He has completed the work of redemption. It's finished. He's going back. We just said, and a cloud took them, took him back. Where's Jesus going? Oh, he's going back to heaven. What's he going there for? Well, he told us in John chapter 4 in the upper room. I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there, so that when I come and get you, you're going to be there with me. That's what he's doing. Along with standing in the gap for me as my advocate. When Lucifer says, did you see what Rick did? And the Lord stands up and said, yeah, he's kind of a dork, but it's okay because he belongs to me. See? So he's doing all of these wonderful things, but that's what he's going. But look, there's more to it. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Second coming. Redemption is finished. The ascension completed that ultimate work. He's up there now. He's building the New Jerusalem. I'm a part of that, and so are you if you believe in the same Jesus. That's what's happening here. That's why this is significant. Because this would be the message that these guys would take with them. Okay? So he's going to come again in the same way. How's he going to come? In the clouds. He's going to come in the clouds. But he's also, there's another part to that, he's going to come to the earth. Absolutely. So we'll get into all that stuff later. We're not going to get into that now. Okay? Now then they returned to Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now notice, we're still under the Old Testament economy here. Okay? The Spirit has not come. That's going to happen in chapter 2. So they're still under the law. In other words, they're still under the Old Covenant. So the Sabbath is still significant. A Sabbath day's journey was basically 2,000 paces, quarter of a mile, roughly speaking. As a Jew, now this is not what God meant when he gave them the law of the Sabbath, but this is what they did with it. They turned it and they said, well, on the Sabbath you can only walk 2,000 paces. Any more than that and you're working and therefore breaking the Sabbath. Really? And these were the same guys that held everybody's feet to the fire on the Sabbath, were the same guys that owned land and knew that the land had to be picked. And so they would go out and work in their fields, which were more than 2,000 paces away. By the way, this was the religious of the day, and there's literally accounts of them doing this. So they would walk 2,000 paces, and they would stop, and they would claim the part that they stood on, they would claim that now as belonging to them, so they could take another 2,000 paces. You want to go back under the law? Why in God's name would anyone want to be under the law? Why? When that's what you can do with the law. You can manipulate it. If you don't believe that, watch our government. Anyways. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. And here's the names. Now there's 11 of them named here because one of them, obviously, which we're going to talk about, is no longer a part of their company. Okay, so Peter was there, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. A different Judas, two Judases. This poor guy has to carry a name that even today, 2,000 years later, is always associated with betrayal. I mean, even to this day, people said, oh, that guy's such a Judas. What are we talking about? That guy betrayed me, stabbed me in the back, man. That's what we mean. They even have sheep now that they got one sheep that's trained. And you guys have all heard this, and the Judas sheep, because it leads the other sheep to the slaughter. It never slaughtered itself. It just leads others to the slaughter because it's trained to do so. That's the Judas sheep. But that's what's happening here. So this guy, this poor guy's got to wear this name. You know, who knows? Maybe they prayed about this and named him Barney or something after this, because I sure wouldn't want to carry that name. But anyway. But now here's where it gets really important, and this is where the lessons begin for us. Even though this is pre-spirit, notice what's happening with these guys as they're gathered together, and notice the difference from when Jesus was here before. Remember, they were arguing. Who's going to be the best in the kingdom? Oh, when you come into heaven, why don't you let me and Jeff sit at your right hand and your left hand in your throne? Wait, what? Are you kidding me? But that's how they were, remember, yakking back and forth. Well, I'm greater than you. Or, oh, no, I'm not. You know, he likes me better than he likes you. Well, it's so stupid. But that's how we are. And that's what these guys, but notice the change now in verse 14. These all continued with one accord, notice, in prayer. They were in unity, and the unity was, the focus was on God, not on them. I love that. That's very important, and we're going to see that play out as we move through the verses. But notice that their one accord is in prayer. Their focus is not on what's happening to them or what's going to happen to them. They're simply in prayer at this point. Now, there's something significant that could come out of this prayer. But what I'm trying to get you to understand right now is the significance of prayer, something that we do not take in the same way. Could that be written about Calvary Chapel Mesquite? You can answer that yourselves. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Okay, so they were reaching out and they were trusting in God. I love how the fact is the idea of supplication is going, you know, moving forward and getting yourself out of the picture. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, I don't want to belabor the point here, but clearly Mary is not in a leadership position here. She's certainly not being prayed to. She's a part of the prayer group in one accord. We'll just leave that at that. By the way, this is the last time we'll see her in the scriptures. Okay. Why is she there? Well, she's there because Jesus told John, hey, that's your mom. Take care of her, man. That's your son. Let him take care of you. Remember on the cross? So she's there with them. She's not from Jerusalem. She's from Nazareth, ultimately, and then Bethlehem and so on and so forth, right? Up in the north, up in Galilee. But here she is with them. So these are all continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number was about 120, and said, their time in unity and in prayer and in supplication led to this next event. And that's why I want to take the time to stress this, because once again, we're going to look at how church history has muffled this all up and said that what these guys did here was wrong. They jumped the gun. They got the cart before the horse, you know, all the stuff. They reversed the, you know, all of this stuff. What a bunch of nonsense. Okay, that's not what happened. So Peter stands up as a result of the prayer and supplication and being in accord. Peter now, obviously moved by the Holy Spirit, stands up. And this is what he says in verse 16, men and brethren. Now you say, well, what about the ladies? Well, you have to understand, in those languages, if one man was present, the male, the masculine was used. So this includes the women. Don't think he was just speaking to the men alone and the ladies were left excluded. That is not what this is saying, because there are those that teach that. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Whoa. Did you get that? What scripture? The Old Testament. There was no such thing as a New Testament. Peter, after prayer and supplication, and obviously some time in the Word, had come to the conclusion that the Spirit had shown him that what was happening had been foretold through David himself. Speaking of these very things. That the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. David wrote about this. He had a close advisor, a young man that he trusted, he loved very deeply, very precious to him, that was on his inner council. And he relied on him. His name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was young, but was brilliant, was totally committed to David, at least for most of his life. And David trusted in him. But it would be Ahithophel who would hitch his wagon to Absalom, the son of David, and would therefore betray David. And David would write that he that has lifted up the glass with me and sup has betrayed me. So it's all talking about this. We all know that's exactly what happened with Judas. See? And everybody points a finger and says, oh, poor Judas, you know, well, he was picked or he was chosen, he was elected, for God's sake, to do all of this rotten stuff. No, he wasn't. He had every opportunity to change. Did he not? Yes, he did. The Last Supper, he was there when Jesus washed his feet and showed him the great example. He was there, and when he offered the bread to Judas, Judas could have changed everything, but he chose not to do so. And we're going to see why here in just a few minutes. So the path that Judas found himself on was a path that he chose. Someone would have fulfilled that role. But it didn't have to be Judas. Okay? God doesn't pick certain people to do his bidding and then throw them to hell because they did what he asked them to do or what he made them to do. What kind of God is that? Is that a God you want to serve? It's not a God I want to serve. But many would like us to believe that. So this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. In other words, the betrayer. For he was numbered with us and obtained a pardon in this ministry. Now this is very clear. Peter is reminding everybody that basically, and I don't mean to lighten this, this guy duped us. He looked like us. He was one of us. He was numbered with us. Why is the number significant? Because out of all of the people that were following Jesus early on, remember in Luke's gospel, and then we looked at Mark's as well there, and out of all of those people, Jesus selected 12 to come and to be specially with him, Mark tells us, to be with him all the time to learn of him. So they were in a different class than everyone else. Those guys became known as the apostles. And they would receive not only a special calling, but a special commission because they were apostles. Apostolos means one specifically sent. That's all it means. So those 12 guys that Jesus pulled aside were going to receive a part of him that the others, it wasn't that they didn't receive that, but that they were in a special place that they were going to be directly representative of who he was, the 12. Okay? That's who Judas was. He was numbered with us. But not only was he numbered with us, one of the 12, he was a part in this ministry. I mean, Jesus was there. We already talked about moving backwards. His feet were washed the same night that the other apostles were washed. He dipped bread with Jesus. He watched Jesus resurrect the young man and the young girl. He watched him resurrect Lazarus. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there, all of these things. Judas was there. Looking like, sounding like, acting like everyone else. But he wasn't like everyone else. Though he was a part of all of that, he was never a part of his heart. Okay? It just wasn't. He was looking for something that apparently Jesus was not giving. I mean, obviously. I call this the Judas factor when you get into this whole election kind of stuff that goes on here. Because you see, for everybody, including Peter, based on what he just said, right up until the moment that they discovered that he was the betrayer, they would have said, he's an elect. But he wasn't. See? Careful. We need to be very careful when we do this stuff. But he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry. Good grief, he carried the money bag around, for goodness sake. I mean, he was the guy that kept track of the funds. He was one of those guys that would have been really irritated with me because I am terrible at keeping receipts. Ask Kenny. Ask Karen. Ask Marie. Ask Claudia. I'm terrible with that. But that was the role that he played. So be careful, Kenny. Just kidding. Just kidding. But this guy, not only was he part of the 12, he was totally engaged with the 12. That's what I'm trying to draw your attention to. We got to get this mindset that because we sit next to people in church and they're lifting their hands while we praise and they're saying praise the Lord and they're doing all of the other stuff, that means they're a believer. It just means they're going to church. A believer is one that has the fruit of being a believer in their lives. And those certainly are part of it. But that's how you identify the real person. By the fruits. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Is it evident in the life, even to a small degree? Because it's easy to play the game. Judas can tell you all about that. The Judas factor. Okay, so now in verse 18, he's going to expand on this. Where he's going to expand. Remember back in, we looked at in consequence there with Matthew, after he betrayed Jesus to the religious, we're told that Matthew tells us that he went out and he threw the money on the floor and he ran out and said, I'm not going to be a part of this. He had a change of mind. His problem was he didn't have a change of heart. That was his issue. And so we're told that, and then he went out and he hanged himself. Well, Peter's going to now explain a little bit, or Peter, Luke. Well, Peter is going to explain, and Luke is going to record Peter's words. Now, this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought you just said he threw the money at their feet. He did. But it was money that he agreed to take to turn over or to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So that money was attributed to him regardless. That's why the religious said, when he threw it at their feet, they said, we can't put this back in there because it's money that was used for blood. So what they did is they went out and they bought a potter's field. Now, potter's field is just a field that had clay in it, obviously, that they would use this, get this dirt all together and make clay and stuff like that. But after a time, the clay was used up and the field was just left to lie what it was. That's what they bought. Because, you know, 30 pieces of silver isn't that much, even in those days. Price of blood, but it wasn't much. So they said, well, this guy betrayed him, so what we'll do is we're going to take this money, we're going to buy that field that's no good to anybody else, and what we'll do is we'll buy that, and we'll just, you know, when people come and die, especially the Gentiles, die in the city, this is where we'll bury them. That's what this was about, the potter's field. That's what's going on here. But Judas purchased that particular field with the wages of iniquity. The field of blood, which we're going to see here in a minute, was purchased by the sin of Judas. And interestingly enough, we note it, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Kind of gory for the scripture, right? Sounds like some of the movies we watch nowadays, or these games the kids play. But what it's trying to show us is just how bad this had gotten for this guy. Apparently, he was aware of the field where they did this, and that's where he went and did himself in. Interestingly enough, we know from from Matthew, that he hung himself. What's interesting is that they really didn't hang people in those days. They didn't use rope that way. That word hang can mean impaled. And there were two ways to impale people in those days when this was all going on. One, obviously, was by crucifixion. Well, obviously, this guy can't crucify himself. But the other was to have a stake in the ground and to basically fall on the stake. That was called hanging. And that's believed that that's probably what happened here. That as he fell headlong onto the stake didn't just pierce him, it literally ripped him open. And everything poured out, as you can imagine. All that goopy stuff. Remember, I worked in surgery. It's not goopy for me. It's anatomy and physiology. Verse 19. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. Everybody knew what had happened and why it had happened. This was not a secret. The religious certainly knew it. Doesn't seem to bother them that the guy had given up not only his closest friend, at least seems to have been his closest friend, but that maybe the guy's soul is in jeopardy. No mention of that whatsoever. It's ridiculous. It's sad. Because he had served their purposes. So it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akel Daba. That is the field of blood. Every time anybody would come around there, they would go, oh, this is where the betrayer, you know, did himself in. You know, and the nasty results of that. Imagine that. You know, come tour in Jerusalem. And here we have the field of blood, and it's right over there. I mean, can you just see it? Yeah, no doubts there were people that would take tours to go see it. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Now what's interesting about this is what's happening is because what Judas had done, and by ultimately impaling himself, he had kept himself from ever having hope in eternity itself. Which is why he is called the son of perdition. Because perdition means absolute damnation, no hope of coming back. That's what perdition is. That's why Judas is called that. Later we'll see that. In fact, Jesus said the one that betrays is the son of perdition. So what Peter's driving home here using the book of Psalms is that not only was this bad, but this guy had cut himself off from any hope throughout eternity. He had locked himself in. His dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So in other words, what had happened now, he had not only done these things and you know, caused that he has no hope in the future, but now he is removed from the 12, would never and again be numbered with them. So obviously, that's how we get the 11. But it was important for Peter to explain that so that everybody knew and understood that his position was not being taken from him, Judas. Judas had willfully and intentionally given up that place that he had been called to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, I know whom I have called, and one of you is a devil. He's speaking of this guy. He knew that Judas's heart was never with him. And yet, knowing Jesus as we do, I'm sure he, you know, we don't know any of the private conversations that they had, but you can imagine Jesus, through grace and through love, trying to get him to come around. But obviously, he wouldn't have any of it. But this is really interesting. Therefore, because this guy no longer can hold this position, okay, somebody has to fill it. We were originally appointed 12. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. In other words, somebody's got to fill Judas's role. There has to be 12. But it cannot be anyone. It has to be someone who was a believer from the very beginning. Not somebody that casually came in when Jesus was in the north and he hooked his wagon to Jesus and the ministry in the north. Not there's anything necessarily wrong with that. But this had to be somebody that was with them from the very beginning. Actually, John's baptism was down in the south. But he had to be an eyewitness of everything that Jesus had done and said. So those are pretty stiff qualifications, even though he wasn't initially selected as one of the 12. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, when Jesus called those 12 out, knowing what Judas would do, obviously, we're going to see here in a minute, this was Matthias, that Matthias obviously was there at that time. That's what he's just saying. Peter said somebody had to be with us from the beginning, from the get-go. Okay, so that means Matthias would have been there. And I wonder, and this is just a Rick thing, please don't make more of this than it needs to be, but I wonder if Jesus, having chosen Judas, took a gander and looked over at Matthias. I just wonder. Who knows? But anyway, and whether Matthias would have ever thought that he would be in the position of the 12. Not that they were better or anything else, but they had a specific call. We've already talked about that. Who knows? But this person, whoever this is that's going to take this place, has to be a complete witness of everything. Why? Well, because if he's ever asked, if he's ever challenged, he needs to be able to answer effectively and truthfully. See? He has to have and know in his heart that what has taken place is the reality. Beginning with the baptism of John, this is the Messiah, John said, right? And then, and also a witness of his resurrection. Okay? That had to have been there when Peter and John ran down to the tomb and came and reported back. And all these guys, it's just amazing when you stop and think about it. So of all of the 120 that were there, excluding, of course, the 11, they proposed two. There were only two that reached this qualification that had been there the entire time. One of them was named Joseph, who was called Barsabbas. Now we know Bar means son. Sabbath is Sabbath. So this guy's name was Joseph, the son of the Sabbath. Interesting. Okay? That's the first guy that had obviously met the qualifications. He was also surnamed Justus. That was his Greek name. And then, of course, there was Matthias. And they prayed and they said. Now, that's significant because we know what are they doing at this period of time when Peter stands up. They were in one accord praying and making supplication to the Lord. This didn't just come off the cuff. I'm driving that point home because I'm going to make a point here that's important that many people would disagree with me on. And that's okay. But these guys were in prayer about what was taking place and were allowing themselves to be led by the Spirit. I do not believe they were doing this on their own initiative. Thinking, oh man, we got to do something basically like an Abraham and Sarah with Hagar, which we're talking about on Wednesday nights. Okay, I don't think that's what's happening here. In fact, I know it's not what's happening for reasons we'll get to here in just a few minutes. And they prayed, so they're continuing this prayer after Peter's made these statements. You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, and there it is. You know all things. You are the Lord. Notice they're recognizing him now fully and completely as the Lord. They know who they're praying to. No, he's not present with them in the sense that he's there physically, but they know he's there with them. And so they're speaking to him. O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry. Now notice the second part, and apostleship. In other words, who, Lord, knowing the hearts of every man, who is it that you want to fulfill the role that Judas has left desolate? Okay? To take part in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. Okay? Again, the place that he had chosen. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what they would do in the Old Testament, when they were seeking God's will, is basically, we would call it throwing dice. Now, it sounds very strange, I know, for us, that decisions, especially of this magnitude, were made by the lucky seven. You know, no, that's not what's happening. They understood that the will of God could supersede and do anything that God wanted, and that's why they were relying on God to show them here. That's what they were doing. Seems very strange to us, I know it does. Why didn't the Lord just show up and just say, I pick Matthias? I mean, why? Well, because he was busy building my place, that's why. No, I'm just kidding. You see, but that's what's happening here. So they weren't doing anything that was abnormal. They weren't doing anything that was out of character. They weren't doing anything that they weren't already accustomed to. And they were completely relying on the Lord. They're praying here, okay? And he was numbered, and of course it falls on Matthias. Matthias is the Lord's choice after all of this prayer and supplication. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, why is this significant? Because many of you I know have heard, as have I, that these guys, again, got the cart before the horse. That they jumped out on their own, and they should have waited. Because obviously, the apostle that was supposed to replace Judas was Paul. To which I say, bunky, hunky. No, he was not. Paul was not called to be one of the 12. The 12, the reason there were 12, was because their ministry was directed at the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the Jews. Paul's ministry didn't do anything with the Jews. Oh, he preached in their synagogues, yes. But his target was not the Jews. It was the Gentiles. Paul himself would say, I am one that was called out of time. Paul's not even going to show up until chapter 9, for goodness sake. And then he's going to start off on a bad leg, to say the least. Okay? But so he is not a part of this. He was not with those guys from the beginning. He didn't see this. Now, Paul would say, I received revelation from the Lord. In fact, Paul would receive some revelation that we don't even have recorded in the Gospels. Because Paul definitely had a special call from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not to be one of the 12. Paul would always put himself outside of the original 12. In chapter 6, we're going to see where there's going to become a problem in the early church. And the 12 are going to separate themselves into prayer. Well, if he's not the right guy, then why is the Spirit through Luke writing and telling us in chapter 6 that the 12 decided to bring these dudes up called deacons? What's going on with that? So clearly, Matthias was the Lord's choice, not Paul. Paul's ministry was completely different than these guys. In fact, he would have to go into arm wrestling with these guys over the ministry to the Gentiles. Finally, they would understand. In fact, James, the Lord's half-brother, was ultimately the one that would come to terms with that. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 15 in the same book of Acts. So Matthias was the 12th apostle. It's clear from the scripture. You're telling me that these guys who were in prayer and supplication in one accord, totally relying on the Lord, asking the Lord to do this, and this is what the Spirit writes for us, and then we see them again in chapter 6, and then we're going to see them again later on, that those guys made a mistake? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Matthias is the 12th, okay? And his name will be on the foundations of the New Jerusalem in heaven with the other 11. Okay, as Judas lost his place. All right? So they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what we have here before we jump into chapter 2 is sort of the Spirit of God through Luke telling us, or I guess setting the stage for the fact that what these guys were going to do, they were going to do because they were in the position that the Lord had placed them in. Through no efforts on their own. We're even going to see when we get to chapter 2 that Peter once again is going to speak. And this is, of course, going to be Peter's great sermon in chapter 2, where he speaks to the city, his first sermon. And then we're going to read towards the end of the chapter that the church began to grow. And what the church is going to do is they continued steadfastly. Remember, we just read that they were continuing steadfastly, right? United in prayer and supplication. We're going to see that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread. Those four things. What apostles? The apostles we just identified, Matthias being one of those. But the significance of what's happening here in chapter 1 is that these guys were obedient to do what the Lord Jesus had told them to do. So we're still within that 40-day framework, or actually we're between now the 40th and the 50th day, which we're going to look at hopefully next week. If I don't run myself out of time again. So this is probably, say, day 41 or 42 or 43, whatever. And they're still waiting. They're being obedient to what the Lord has asked them. But the key is the reason that these decisions are being made and that these decisions would be effective is because they were in one accord and in prayer and supplication steadfastly. They were always before the Lord, looking to Him for guidance. That's why I believe that Matthias is the 12th, not Paul. Okay? Now that's a great lesson for you and I today. Because we have our own upper room discourse, as it were. Every time we get together on Sunday mornings, what are we doing? We're doing the same things that these guys were doing. We're looking into the Word of God. We're relying on apostolic doctrine, which ultimately is the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about that when we get over to chapter 2. Okay? We're going to be seeing how important the life of prayer, how important prayer and supplication is in the life of this thing that these guys had no concept of at this point that was going to be called the church. That the scripture, like Peter had just done here, that the scripture would be internalized, would be rolled around in the mind and the heart, and then a message would be brought from that. That's why we're Calvary Chapel. We do with the book of Acts. That's why we do this. That's what they were doing. So what took place on that day, after all of the confusion and conflict and all that stuff that we've been talking about, that would have naturally occurred with this whole, you know, upending of their world with the death of Christ and then the shaking of their world with the resurrection and then watching the ascension, it's like, oh my gosh. These guys now had seen and understood the importance and the significance of what they were about to set out on. And they would go out boldly. And that's the other thing that we're going to see. Because of that prayer, because of their diligence to wait on the Lord like He told them to do, and in that time to pray and to bring their supplications before the Lord and to trust Him to move them out, that when they finally did start to move, it would be under persecution. It would take persecution to get them to step out. Nevertheless, they would be faithful to the task and they would be the kind of people that God wanted them to be. And they would begin, as Jesus had said, in Jerusalem, and then they would expand to Judea, would even go into Samaria. They didn't want to go into Samaria until the Spirit sends one of them to go to Samaria. We ain't going to Samaria. We don't like those people. Don't send us to Bunkerville, Lord. We're not going to Bunkerville. Right? Jeez, right? Don't send us over there. You know, we're not going to go over there. Well, they didn't want to do that either. And the Lord said, okay, we'll see about this. And He had some plans of His own and did some shaking of the tree a little bit. And all of a sudden, everybody's scampering, running all over. And guess what? The gospel goes into Samaria. I love how God is going to accomplish His will regardless of how goofy you and I can be. His will go forward. And He'll make things happen in our lives that will cause us to go, whoa. It's like, well, I guess I better take this step. And oftentimes, let's be honest, these guys were not going to like the steps that they were going to take. It's just a very short period of time. Peter, here standing up in the midst of all of these guys after all of this prayer and all of these incredible words, let alone his sermon we're going to look at in chapter 2, all of these incredible things. Peter's very shortly after that, he's going to be taken into custody, man. He's going to be thrown in jail for this. Wow, I didn't think this Christianity thing was going to be so tough, right? But we read that courage that those guys had never came from them. It came from the relationship with the crucified Lord. The same Lord that they had seen after his death. That ought to inspire you, huh? And then watched him go up into heaven and being told, wow, he's coming back again. It's like, well, we better be busy before he gets back because he's given us a job to do, and it's a big, big job. We're still doing it today. The issue that becomes, are we as motivated by the words of the Lord that we just read 2,000 years ago as those guys were then? If not, why not? Is it not the same Lord? Do we really have to see him ascend before we trust in who he is? Do we really have to experience the resurrection to know that it's a reality? If you're a Christian and you have the Lord living in your heart, I don't need to tell you what that's like. You already know. It's a reality, and I don't care what anybody says. They can laugh at it, mock it, make fun of it, spin on it, do whatever it is they're going to do. Doesn't change the facts. And everybody will come to some point where they're going to have to kneel and say, oh man, you were who you said you were. Everyone. Everyone. I'm okay with that. So, but those things should motivate us, just like it did with them. It should motivate us to be involved in prayer and in our supplications. It should motivate us to be unified in seeking our God for what we do as a fellowship. It should cause us to want to learn apostolic doctrine, not through Sunday mornings. This is not where we teach doctrine on Sunday mornings. That's with the rest of the stuff that we do during the week. That's why those things are significant. To learn, to understand. That's why we make those things available. All of those things. These guys were obedient to what the Lord asked them to do. And I pray that we follow in their footsteps. We're not apostles. We're not called to be apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that they are. But there are apostles of our church, specifically sent by the church. Yes, there are. One of them's named Stephanie. She's out doing it. The others are named Travis and Liz, who we're going to have a homecoming. What is it called? Open house. There better be food at that open house. That's all I got to say. Open house to me means open fridge, just so you know. They're apostles of Calvary Mesquite because we specifically sent them. We're all, in a sense, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the heels of the ministry that these guys began with prayer and steadfastness. I pray that we're found worthy of that calling as we continue to march. Amen? That's the challenge to us today. Amen? Look at that. I'm early. Well, that San Diego thing did me too.